Lord, we're dependent upon you to move and to act and to enlighten our heart and mind so that we might know you better. We want to know what the scriptures have to say more fully. We want to know how our lives can be conformed to the image of Christ. We want to know how our lives can be prepared and shaped and responsive to your hand upon us so that we can be molded into usable vessels for your glory. And Lord, I ask that as we look into the life of Moses this morning, you would do just that. God, teach us this morning how we can cooperate with your Spirit so that we might live for your glory and be used in an honorable fashion. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, every famous artist has their own unique style and technique. And that style and technique is what distinguishes their art and sets it apart from all the other artists that are out there. An artist's style and technique is their signature, if you will, that is impressed upon every facet of their work. And even though each piece that they create is unique and separate and distinct, and it can't be conformed to a cookie-cutter type of fashion, each piece is cohesively styled with a personal technique that connects and ties it directly to its creator's hands, demonstrating that it belongs to them. Now, once a student of art knows a particular artist's signature style, it becomes easier and easier for them to pick out and name the artist simply by looking at the artwork amongst the various pieces. Well, when it comes to the molding and the shaping of God's people, it should come as no surprise that there are distinguishing features that God embeds in a person's life that bears the marks of his unique signature as he forms them and shapes them for his good purposes. That is especially true when it comes to how God shapes us as his people to be effective vessels for his honor and glory, to how he shapes us to be his ministers. God, look at that. That's technology failing right there, people. This morning, I want us to observe some of those divinely imprinted signature features that can be found upon a person's life that has been molded and shaped by the Lord so that they might be a vessel of honor. And we're going to do this by taking a closer look at the formative years of Moses' life. This is an 80-year period wherein by God shaped and formed Moses into the man who would one day deliver the nation Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. Now, while it is true that none of us will be used in the same fashion that Moses was, there still are some cohesive characteristics that are distinctly worked in the Moses' life that are worked into our lives as well. So we want to note those things so that we can cooperate with God's Spirit as he seeks to shape and form our lives for his own purposes. And we worked our way through Exodus chapter 2, verse 9 last week, and I'd like you to look back at verse 9 this morning so that we might note the first distinguishing feature upon the shaping and molding of the man of God, Moses. This distinguishing feature is something that I'd like to call providential placement. So let's take a look, shall we? Exodus chapter 2, verse 9. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of water." God uses Moses' lot in life, the divine timing of when, where, and how, and to whom he would be born, to begin to shape and mold him into the minister that God would one day have him become, so that he can minister to God's people in a fashion that he would like. These circumstances were all things, mind you, that Moses had absolutely no control over. Moses was providentially and sovereignly placed when and where he was by the hand of God. That is to say, Moses was born into his own very unique set of circumstances. Now, some of those things were good. Some things were awesome, like being born to some godly parents. And some of those things were bad. In fact, some of those circumstances were downright evil and harsh, like being born into slavery under the penalty of death. Now, God is not the author of evil. The book of Hebrews clearly states that, nor does he approve of evil. But because man lives in a fallen world, man is born into both good and evil circumstances, and God does work through both good and evil circumstances, and he will do that where he providentially places people in life. And he does that so that he can shape them to be who he wants them to be. Now think about this for a minute, because I really want to drive this home in just a bit. Moses did not get a say, as we said, as to where and when and whom he would be born. And he didn't get a say as to leaving his parents either, so that he could join the household of Pharaoh. But it is clear from Scripture, I think it's self-evident from Scripture, that God used all this to shape him into the person that God wanted him to be. And typically, when we think of Moses, and especially when we think of his early childhood, we typically think in terms of privilege. Well, at least, you know, I do. Maybe some of you don't. But typically, we think in terms of privilege, because we think, well, his life was spared. He got to go live in a wealthy home. He got the best education available. And it was as if Moses had a silver spoon in his mouth his entire life. But verses 9 and 10 remind us that while Moses' placement was indeed a privilege to a degree, it was a privilege that was also mixed with sorrow as well. Moses spent the first few years of his life with his parents. What an awesome thing. Parents who both loved God and feared God and honored him above everything. But all of that was going to change, and soon he would be removed from his parents' home, removed from his mother's care. Now, we don't know exactly how long Moses was in the care of his biological parents. And we don't know how much his parents divulged to Moses as he grew. But what we do know is this. Egyptians at this time typically would nurse their children till about 3 years of age, sometimes even longer. Maybe in some unique circumstances it would be shorter. Nursing a child was a great safeguard against the unsanitary drinking conditions that could be found even still in that area of the world. Infant mortality rates back then were much higher than what we currently experience today in our culture, especially when you consider the living conditions and that they were right next to the Nile and there was a ton of mosquitoes everywhere. Nursing not only provided a child with a mother's immunities, it naturally provided a child with a sanitary form of hydration and nutrition. And the Egyptians were greatly aware of that latter reality. They knew that kids were nursed for a long time, lived longer. They fared out better. And breastfeeding was a proven way to them to ensure the health of a child. And Pharaoh's daughter wanted her child to be healthy. In light of this, I think it's pretty reasonable to assume that Moses was probably three or so when he was weaned and went to go live with Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 10 says, the child grew. That's all it says, the child grew. And we don't know exactly how old he was, but he was probably older than what you might picture in your head. Additionally, if the child was older entering into Pharaoh's house, if he was about 3 years old, then he would no longer be under that death threat that Pharaoh put out on the people to kill any newborn infant. I mean, what would a Pharaoh thought if all of a sudden Pharaoh's daughter shows up and says, surprise, look what I brought. So what are you doing? They're all supposed to be dead. He's bringing in an older child, but still a young child into the home. When Moses was brought to Pharaoh's daughter after he grew, at that point he became her son. And this may even refer to some legal rights that were bestowed upon Moses at that time. And then, through no choice of his own, Pharaoh's daughter calls him Moses, which literally means drawn out. And Moses is a clever little pun depicting how God delivered Moses from death. Interestingly enough, God would use Moses to draw out his own people from Egypt. Moses was drawn out of the water and his life was spared, and God is going to use Moses to draw his own people out of Egypt. And the final stage of that drawing out is going to be through the passage of water. Pretty awesome, right? What an awesome name that was given to him, and it was a foretaste of what was to come. God providentially gave Moses this name, and it's a name that is filled with hope. It's a name that ultimately looked forward to the redemption of God's people, but I am sure for a season, it was a name that was filled with sorrow and pain and heartache as well, because of the circumstances of Moses' life. I mean, when he thought of the name Moses and he was drawn out, he would forever be reminded of how when he was a baby, he was on the Nile and his parents had to give him up. And he was drawn out, and that's how he got into the household. It's a wonderful name that speaks of how God saved him and what God has done, and it was a blessing, and at the same time, it was intermingled with sorrow. Moses' circumstances were not altogether beautiful. They were not altogether lovely as we might imagine them to be. His childhood was a mixture of blessing and sorrow, privilege and estrangement, all at the same time. And Moses' name, his very name, was a reminder of that. Now, I think God wants us to focus on the privilege and blessing part more than the sorrow part, but there's something to be said there. And the point I want to make is this: whatever circumstances you have faced in life, the who, the when, and the where of your own providential placement, the stuff you had no control over, God can and will use all of that stuff, the privilege stuff, the blessing stuff, the sorrowful stuff, and the hurtful stuff. God will use all of that to shape you into the person that He wants you to become. All too often, I think we look at how other people's lives have been shaped, and we wish we could have their circumstances. Oh, if I just had their circumstances, then I could be shaped this way and used in this really cool way for the Lord. Or we think, if I wouldn't have come from such a messed up family background, then God could just use me in a greater way. God can never use me. My dad was a jerk to me my whole life. My mom abandoned me and left me, and how am I going to move on? But know this, God can and will work through your own providential placement. You might not have had any control over those circumstances, but God can use them, even the messed up things, for his own glorious purposes, so that you can be a vessel of honor wherever he places you, and so that you could be the style of art. You could be the art piece that he wants you to become. Now, here's a little known insight into my own life. Moved here to New Mexico when I was 10 years old. And I can tell you this, for a long time, probably all through high school, I really did not care for Southwestern art. I thought it was ugly. I like, whatever, the silver and the turquoise, it just looks messed up. I don't really care for it. But you know, artisans, they take the environment that they live in. New Mexico, we got dirt, we got silver, we got turquoise, we got, you know, some being, you know, we got mud, we can build houses. We take the stuff that's around us and we use it, and an artist, a designer, will build beautiful things out of it. And now, later on in life, I've actually come to appreciate Southwestern art. I really enjoy even going into some of the Southwestern style homes. You see the vigas and some of the brick floor stuff, and I'm like, oh, it looks really beautiful. The Kiva fireplace. What I used to think was ugly, I soon realized, like, you know what? What God has done here is really beautiful. You might be in a spot where you think, oh, I don't think I like the art piece I'm becoming. But you know what? God is going to do something awesome with where he's placed you in life. He can take all that foundational stuff and use it for his good. Now, the second distinguishing feature that we can see in the life of Moses here is salvation. And salvation is a must if you're ever to become a vessel of honor for the Lord. Exodus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way. When he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, there are a few things I want to draw out of this text, but the first thing I want you to note is that Moses was a believer. He was a believer. That is to say that Moses, at this point in his life, was a saved and redeemed man. The gods of Egypt were not the gods that Moses served. They were not the gods that he worshipped. Moses worshipped the God of Israel. He worshipped the true and living God, and he walks with that God by faith, even though he lived under Pharaoh's roof. Notice that the text says Moses went out to his brethren. He went out to his brethren. Somewhere down the road, Moses turned to the Lord by faith, and he actively began to identify himself with God's people. Yes, these were his brothers in the physical flesh, but the text is obviously indicating much more than that. Moses identifies himself as to belonging to this group of Hebrews. This group of people that are in covenant relationship with the God of Jacob. And by virtue of that, he identifies himself with their God as well. And he is living in covenant relationship with that God himself. Moses had every right as a son of Pharaoh's daughter to say the Egyptians were his brethren. But we can see that Moses, even though he lived among the Egyptians, even though he was a citizen of Egypt, viewed himself as a Hebrew first and foremost. He had come to faith in the God of Israel, and perhaps his parents might have had some early input into his life in that degree. Whatever the circumstances were, by the time Moses was 40 years old, he was a believer. And not only that, he had come to believe that perhaps God would use him and the position that he was in to deliver his people out of bondage. We know this because of what the Bible says in Acts chapter 7. We're not stretching the text here. This is the Bible's own commentary on what the Scripture says right here. Listen to the words of Stephen as he's standing before the religious rulers before he is stoned to death. Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 21. But when he was set out, speaking of Moses, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. Now, obviously, through oral tradition, they preserved that Moses was 40 years old at this time, and now we have recorded in Scripture, and we know by divine inspiration, Moses was 40 years old the time this took place. And it says that Moses not only referred to them as their brethren, but he really believed that God, the God of Israel, was raising them up so that he could deliver his brethren out of bondage. He had come to faith in the one true and living God, and he had believed that God was going to be raising them up for something amazing. It should go without saying, but in order to be a vessel of honor, you must be counted among the redeemed. You must be in a relationship with the true and living God. God's children are the only ones who can truly bear the mark of God creating them and molding them and shaping them into his own masterpiece. Saved people are the only ones who have the ability to live in a right relationship with the Lord, and they are the only ones who are capable of being his ambassadors and representatives rightly. They're the only ones. Unbelievers are incapable of being shaped and formed into vessels of honor. Now, this does not diminish in any way their dignity and worth. All men and women are created in the image of God. God cares deeply for every single unbeliever, so much so that he sent his son to go and die for them. But an unbeliever lives their life out in separation from the true and living God because of their sin, because they have not repented and turned to him by faith. And because of that, their lives cannot be shaped and molded by God in the way a believer's life can. Salvation is a non-negotiable mark upon the life of a person that is being molded and shaped by God. If repentance and faith in the God of the Bible are not embedded into a person's life who is supposedly being used by the Lord, then whatever mark that person thinks that they might have, the mark is a fraud. It's inauthentic. And it should not be counted as genuine. They're not a genuine vessel of honor. They're a counterfeit, being used for counterfeit purposes. Another thing I want you to see is the desire and the dependence that God begins to work into the life of Moses, which is another signature feature that shapes Moses' life. Once a person is living in a right relationship with God, then it is God that will begin to give them a desire and infuse them with something that burdens his own heart. We'll begin to see things the way God sees them. We'll have a desire to reach out and help the way God desires, wants to reach out and help. We've already noticed that Moses was saved. He's been walking with the Lord for an undefined amount of time, and while Moses walks with God, he begins to see God's people the way that he sees them. He begins to see people who are in a desperate need of deliverance, and so his heart is burdened greatly for them. God still moves in the hearts of his own people that he's shaping and molding in that same way today. I'm sure that Moses prayed greatly and regularly for his people. And I'm sure he began to pray how God could use his own life to reach out in that area. And a person who is being molded and shaped into a useful vessel by the Lord will have a burden for those who are in need of God's help and God's deliverance. And perhaps you're thinking, well, but Mike, I don't see any slaves out there that need set free. You know, I don't see anything on this big, huge, grand thing that I can get involved in, so my heart's not really kind of stirred up. Well, perhaps, maybe as you're just going about through the normalcy of your life, just as Moses was, God will start to open up your eyes to the things that are going on around you, and you'll begin to see people that are in need of God's help and God's deliverance. Perhaps you'll begin to start praying for them. And perhaps a burden will begin to grow in your heart, a desire will begin to grow in your heart to really reach out and minister to those people. God oftentimes uses that type of burden and growing desire in a person's life for their future involvement in whatever ministry God has prepared for them. You know, ministry is all of life. You know, we shouldn't just confine it to, well, that's the pastor's job, he's the minister. As God's people, we're all ministers. We're all his representatives. So wherever he's got us in life, you know, as we're walking about, God can be equipping us, preparing us, opening our eyes to see different needs. And as he does that, a desire should begin to grow. The reality is, the people who have been raised up by God and shaped out and shaped by God to reach other people are all people who have begun to see others the way that God sees them. There are people who have a desire to see God move in a particular area. And I'm personally praying for this church that God will increase our own desire to see God move in this city, to watch him move in this neighborhood and where we live, in this community. I mean, sometimes I think, you know, we turn on the radio and there's Bible study after Bible study after Bible study, and people just become immune to it. We become so desensitized at the glorious wonder of the gospel and what God wants to do through having a relationship with him. They think, oh, whatever, that's not for me, and they move on. And I want to see God move in the lives of people. Albuquerque is a hurting city. You turn on, it doesn't take long, turn on the news, you realize we are hurting. We need help. And the help that we need must come from the hand of God. And I think as our eyes are opened up to that, God begins to grow that desire within our own life to reach people, we're going to watch God move. We're going to watch God move. But our desire to reach others cannot come about through our own power and our own strength. We need to learn the secret art of dependence. We need to know the secret art of dependence. Dependence upon the Lord and his strength and his timing. Think about this for a moment. Moses had a unique upbringing, did he not? He grew up in the home of Pharaoh, one of the most powerful leaders on the planet. And he would have been equipped to lead in a strategic and powerful way, being educated the way that he was. Moses was saved and he had a desire for his people and to be used as God's deliverer. All that stuff was coming together, but one thing needed to come into play, and that was a deep dependence upon the Lord. All the training, all the worldly techniques he had learned, some of the techniques could be even good leadership techniques, but if they're disconnected from depending upon the Lord and he's exerting energy and effort in his own strength and own time, it's all going to fail and fall apart. At 40 years of age, Moses stepped out full of zeal, full of passion, so that he might become Israel's deliverer, and he failed miserably. He failed miserably because he was seeking to accomplish that through the strength and power of his own might instead of depending upon the Lord to do it his way and in his time. Humanistic energy and effort detached from a deep dependence upon the Lord will never accomplish the work that God wants to bring about through his vessels of honor. In fact, it can create frustration. It's going to be ineffective. It can cause you to be massively depressed, and it will never, ever reflect the character and nature of God. Moses is seeking to be God's deliverer, but look what he does. He ends up murdering an Egyptian out of rage. All of a sudden, he's like, vengeance belongs to me. I'm going to go for it. And he hops out there and he does it. And it in no way reflects the character and nature of God. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. He could have simply just spoke to the man that was beating the Hebrew and said, you need to stop. And if he wasn't listening, he could have broke it up and said, listen, I'm Pharaoh's son, you need to stop. And he would have listened. But he allowed rage to take over. And he did it in his own strength, his own way, and he failed. His heart was in the right place, right? We can have our heart in the right place all we want, but if we're not doing it God's way and God's time and his strength, it's not going to bode well for us. Moses needed to learn the secret art of divine dependence, and that is precisely what God is going to work into his life through all of this mess. Verse 13, and when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Then he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Did you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Moses is Israel's deliverer. And when he came to his brethren the first time in his own power and his own strength, they ended up rejecting him. But Moses would return a second time. He would come again after being away for a while, and he would come in the power and strength and might of the Lord. And that second time, when Israel's deliverer arrives, they end up receiving him. They receive him. Now, I think this really is pointing us forward to a picture that we see in Christ, who came to his brethren the first time, and he did not fail miserably. He succeeded. He came humbly and achieved a great victory in the power of the Lord. But his brethren did not receive him. They didn't. So he ascended into heaven 40 days after he had died. And he will return again one day. And when he returns again, when he comes to his brethren the second time, the nation Israel will be awakened to the fact that Jesus is their great deliverer. He is the deliverer that was to come. He was the deliverer that Moses spoke of. And you kind of see that laid out. You even see that with Joseph, right? When Joseph's brethren come to him down in Egypt, they don't recognize who he is for the first time. He's hidden from him. But then, later, upon their return to him again, they notice who he is the second time. And God has embedded in the scriptures that this was going to happen with the nation Israel when the Messiah arrived. And I think that's just one of the ways we can see this whole thing pointing forward to Christ and the redemption that can be found in him. Not only did Moses go in his own strength and wisdom, and it failed to deliver his brethren. Look at this. It failed to produce the boldness and strength that was needed to face Pharaoh, right? He's out to deliver them. Pharaoh's the one who's got them in bonds, but now that Pharaoh's after him, what does he do? I'm out of here. I can't handle it. He leaves. Your own strength, your own power will not be able to produce the strength that is needed to make a stand when it really counts. It just won't. But faith and dependence upon the Lord and his strength will enable a person to make a stand where it really counts. And when Moses came back the second time in dependence upon the Lord, he was able to make a stand where it counted. Moses suffered the consequences for sin and error, and Pharaoh sought to go and hunt him down. And when he heard the news, it sent him fleeing into the desert. And while Pharaoh chased Moses, God was at the same time chastening him at his own vessel through the process. Now, Webster's dictionary defines chasten in a couple of ways. It says the word chasten means to correct by punishment or suffering, to prune of excess, or to cause to be more humble or restrained. And that is indeed the effect that God has in mind in sending Moses out into the wilderness and ending up in the land of Midian. Moses might be suffering the consequences of his failure, but God, in the midst of all of that, is using it to mold and shape his life. He's using it so that he can be chastened into the deliverer he wants them to be. Now, those who have been masterfully molded by God are those who have been chastened by the Lord. They're those who receive correction. It's hard. It hurts. It comes as a blow to our own ego and pride. But those whom God uses are those who have been chastened and receive correction. They are those who have been pruned of excess and learn to walk in humility and restrain their actions. Now, I think the chastening work went very well when it was all said and done, because the scripture says in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, that Moses, it says, the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Moses received correction. He received God's chastening, and God worked greatly in his life to bring him to a place of deep humility and dependence upon the Lord. God obviously had to chasten Moses greatly because he was going to be used in an unparalleled, fantastic, phenomenal way. A way in which you and I are never going to be used. And it was going to call for a lot of humility. It could have been very easy for Moses, when all these wonders began to happen, to think, I'm really something. I'm the coolest leader ever. But God chastened Moses to work out that pride and to learn dependence and to show him that self-effort, self-confidence, man's energy on his own accord can never, ever accomplish the work of God. God alone is to get the glory from the work that he produces in his vessels' lives. And it takes a great deal of chastening to do that. And I think we're all works in process. God is chastening us. God wants to bring us to a place of humility and dependence upon him so that when something awesome happens, we can go, that was the Lord. He would say, hey, you know what? Thank you for that. Hey, awesome, man. You're welcome. Praise God. He's the one that did it. You know, I don't think there's anything wrong with saying thank you, but we need to recognize first and foremost that was the Lord. Point them to him and say he's the one that gets the glory. God chastens a person not only to maximize his own glory, he also does it for their good too, because once pride creeps into a person's life, it becomes very easy for a person who is being used of God to be taken down so quickly. Because once you're raised up and you're in a place where people are seeing you, it can become very easy not to own up to areas of sin in our own life, shortcomings in our own life. We don't want to say anything because, we're going to rock the status quo with people. And I don't want to say anything because that could disqualify me, and I kind of like it when people are looking at me and think I'm really awesome. So a person can continue to struggle in their own strength, and they can falter all over the place, eventually crashing until there's a great fall. And this is why Scripture warns against placing a novice or a new convert in a pastoral position, lest it lead to their own fall and demise because they have not had enough chastening within their own life. 1 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 2, a bishop, it's just another way of saying a pastor. A bishop then must be blameless. Here's the qualification. The husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetousness, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? I'm going to tell you, that takes some work there. Obviously, God's been working in a person's life if those things can be seen in that person. And look at it says, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. A well-chastened life is a signature mark upon God's vessels of honor. And they're a signature mark upon the people that he will use for his own glory. And guess what? It's for your own good too. When you allow God to chasten you and humble you, it's for your own good. Now, do not be disheartened if you spend a good length of time being chastened for the useful purpose that God has in store for you. Moses was in the wilderness another 40 years. 40 years before God would start to call Moses to return and go back to Egypt. God accomplishes so much good in the formative years of our life. He accomplishes so much good in the chastening seasons of our life. Moses went hundreds of miles away from Egypt, and he's been on a long journey, and now he's in the land of Midian, which is located in modern-day Saudi Arabia. And guess what? This just so happens to be the place where Paul the Apostle ended up spending some time after he was saved on the road to Damascus. And this is where Paul was equipped and prepared and chastened so that he might become a useful vessel in the hands of the Lord. In Galatians chapter 1, in verse 15, it says, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Now, there's a lot of conservative scholars that believe that Paul had spent a better part of 3 years down there, and then he also spent further time preparing in other parts. And it's easy to think when we read through the book of Acts that Paul got saved and God instantly just starts using him in this big, huge way. But that's not how it went down, and that's not what the Bible says. Paul spent time learning from Christ, reevaluating the scriptures in light of who Jesus was, and while he did that, God prepared him. He chastened him. He humbled him so that he could become the man of God that would be used in the fashion that God used him. There was a chastening period in his life. And once again, we can see that every great servant of the Lord must spend time in the fire. You got to spend time in a season of growth, in preparation, being chastened by the Lord so that you can be a useful and honorable vessel in the Lord's hands. Now, I think we're going to have to stop right here for now, but next time when we meet, we're going to continue to look at how God has masterfully molded his servant Moses so that we might become useful vessels. We want to continue to pick up and look at these principles, and then we're going to look at how God called him and began to reveal himself in a greater way to Moses. But for now, I want you to reflect upon a few things this morning. As God is faithfully seeking to shape and mold your guys' own lives, you need to recognize that your background, your providential placements in life, even though it might be wrought with its own hardships and privileges, God uses those things. He uses those unique circumstances to shape you and conform you into the person that He wants you to be. So when you're facing those hard times, don't allow those hard times to bring you to a place of bitterness. God can use those hard times so you can be more sympathetic to people who are in a similar position. God will use them to shape your life. If anyone in here has not responded to faith in the Lord, if they are not saved, then you need to know God has been using the circumstances of your life so that you might come to know Him and have a relationship with Him, because He wants to shape your life for His glory. But in order to do that, you have to turn to the Lord in faith and repentance. You have to be born again so that you can begin to walk with the Lord in a relationship with Him, so that you can reflect to a greater degree who He is in an authentic way to the world that is around you. The only way you're going to become the type of person that God wants you to be is by walking in relationship with Him. Because guess what? The type of person that God wants you and I to become is one that reflects His image. And the only way you're going to reflect His image is by getting to know Him, by walking with Him. If I don't spend any time with Him, if I shun Him, how am I going to be shaped? How am I going to reflect who He is in my life? And as you walk with Him, as I know you guys are, as you walk with Him, begin to ask Him to implant a deep desire in your heart for the people that are around you. I don't know where you're at in life, but you guys do. You know the people that are around you, and begin to pray for them. And I think you're going to notice that over the weeks and over the months, a desire is going to begin to grow and grow and grow. And don't be surprised when God has you step out and move to reach out to them. Don't do it in your own strength. You need to do it in dependence. We got to learn the secret art of dependence upon the Lord, so that when all is said and done, when all is said and done, He's the one getting the glory. He's the one that gets the glory. Amen? Let us pray, shall we? Lord, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You that as we observe Moses and how You shaped his life in these formative years, Lord, there are things that we can begin to see where we can realize, God, You're working with us in this area too. God, this is an area where I need further growth. Or God, I realize that the lot You've placed me in really could turn out to be a masterpiece, a unique piece of work that is shaped in a specific way that I don't even understand, and I can't even begin to understand how beautiful it will be. So God, would You help us to lean in upon You, to learn the secret art of dependence. And God, as You create a desire in our heart to reach the lost around us, help us to step out in faith and dependence upon You and allow You to get the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.